Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians 5. 2 weeks ago, little review. In verse 14, we saw Paul build on his instruction to recognize, esteem, and submit to leaders in the church. He now implored the laity not only to listen and obey, but to help them lead. He urgently appeals to the church to put their efforts behind the efforts of their pastors, to not be sympathizers with those who are always questioning and who are always out of step. He exhorts them instead to join in warning the unruly who refuse the counsel of the elders, to comfort and encourage the faint-hearted, and to buttress the weak by being present with these scrupulous brothers and sisters and challenging them by being a crutch of gospel-saturated truth to those who really struggle with answers of right and wrong. That's a good thing, but they need gospel in front of them all the time. So the congregation needs to help warn those that are out of step. They need to help encourage people that are weak in faith and tired and broken over challenges in their lives, and to encourage those who want to be holy to look to Jesus when they encounter their own lack of holiness, their own sin that still remains. And at the end, he reminds them to suffer long with each kind of these broken believers, to patiently endure their obstinance, their frailty, and their borderline legalistic emphasis on questionable applications of the law, which some people have. But in yoking up with the leadership, there lies another danger. Not everyone struggles with the sympathizing tendency we considered last week, or last sermon. Some are less prone to rejecting authority and more prone to hurt feelings and resentment toward others who reject a leader that they have been helped by and likely respect. Verse 14 seems to caution us away from being sympathizers with the unruly, but now verse 15 warns us from being a vindicative enforcer of right and wrong. When dealing with remaining and persistent sin in the church, we can become calloused and embittered against one another. Newsflash, there's always going to be sin in the church. Always. Because there's always going to be sin in you and me. And we are the church, right? So when we're together all the time, there's going to be people that are less holy in some areas than other people that are around them, and it's going to stick out to those. Their hot button issues that I have, or it's going to stick out to me when you don't observe them and recognize my hot button issues, and vice versa. The Bible warns us many times of that danger. In Hebrews 12, 14 and 15, it says to pursue peace with all men and sanctification, or holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Then it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. In other words, that we extend the same kind of grace that God's extended to us toward others. And that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That bitterness in the heart of one can spring up. And like if you throw a bitter root into a cup of clean water, what happens to the cup of clean water? It all becomes bitter. The whole cup does. And many are impacted by the bitterness that springs up in our heart when we have it toward erring brothers and sisters. Bitterness will destroy a church from the inside out and will wreak total havoc on the church's gospel witness, because bitterness and vengeance is directly antithetical to the gospel. It's the opposite of how Christ deals with us, isn't it? So our text today is 1 Thessalonians 5:15, where Paul tells them to see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So our text gives us two pointers concerning how the church is to behave when we are wronged or when we see evil. How do we do right when we're being wronged? And the negative principle is do not be vengeful. The thing not to do, don't be vengeful. And the positive thing is seek after good for all people. So we're going to unpack those two things this morning. First of all, do not be vengeful. In our text, see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil. When you get involved in shepherding work, the shepherding work that Paul has just called all the church to in the preceding verse, you will get hurt. Mark my words, you will get hurt. It is when, not if. Because dealing with sinful people is messy. MacArthur says this, for Christians, the severest, most painful disappointments do not come from the wickedness of the unbelieving world, but from other sheep within the church. Sheep are definitely capable of harming other sheep, sinning against them in a variety of ways, such as attacking them with wicked words that include gossip and slander, and even ostracizing them from fellowship and holding them at an arm's length, and it can be painful. Many times, the more you try to help the unruly by warning them or comfort those that are in a state of despair or try to help the weak by pointing them to Jesus, instead of receiving what you're giving them, they'll throw it back in your face and distance themselves from you when you're trying to love them. And I say again, when it happens, and I emphasize the when it happens, we must forgive. What do I mean when I say forgive? I've often heard Ronnie Batchelor define forgiveness like this. He calls it, me forever relinquishing my right to hurt you for hurting me. Relinquishing my right to hurt you for hurting me. In other words, forgiveness is directly connected to what? Vengeance. To pay back evil for evil. That's a good place to start. It absolutely, finally, and totally rules out any possibility of vengeance when we've truly forgiven. Why must we forgive? And why should we not act vengefully? First of all, I would say we must forgive simply because, do you remember that you're a forgiven people? Mm-hmm. We must forgive because we've been forgiven. Ephesians 4, 31 through 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. So this is, okay, I won't punch them in the face. It's not just that kind of vengeance. It's any harboring these resentful feelings in your heart, these outbursts against someone, this smoldering anger that you have in your heart when you think of their name, you think negative thoughts and just have a bad feeling when you think about this person, or clamors when you talk about them and you clang with your disdain for them, or slandering them, putting them down. You might not ever do anything to them physically, but if you do it with your tongue, you're wrong already. Now, why do we put all these things away, along with all malice? He says, be kind to one another instead, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We want to be the recipients of grace. We must be the extenders of grace. We want to be recipients of mercy. We must be extenders of mercy. We don't want our sins put back on our own shoulders. We must be those who do not put the consequences of people's sins back on their shoulders unless it's our due responsibility, like punishing your children, church discipline, or a governmental agency. We do not do our own vengeance, brothers and sisters. We can't. Notice again, getting hurt in that Ephesians 4 text is assumed. It's, we're wronged there, and we do no wrong. It's similar to Colossians 3, 12 through 13. So as those have been, who have been chosen by God, we've been chosen by God, and we're holy and beloved, set apart and consecrated despite our sins implied here in Colossians 3, 12 through 13. He says that we should put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. And this one another is within the church, by the way. This isn't talking about the sinful world. It's bearing with one another in the church and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, also you should forgive. Jesus was quite pointed in his teaching of the necessity of forgiveness. Jesus went really far. Matthew 6, 14 through 15. I've noticed people absolutely hate this verse. I don't know why. But Jesus says, "For if you forgive others of their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Amen. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." People don't like that verse, and I think the reason why they don't like that verse is they think it reeks of this earning your salvation by, "I extend forgiveness so I get forgiveness." No, it is that if you've ever truly known forgiveness, you will be transformed into a forgiving person. So if you do not extend forgiveness, the Father sees you're not transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, and your sins are still on your shoulders. Jesus goes that far. Matt doesn't. Jesus does. Forgiveness is a gospel issue. We have the parable of the unforgiving servant, the one man who owes a large, insurmountable amount of money. And his master comes to him and he says, "There's no way he can pay it." He says, "Well, I'm going to let you be sold and you and your whole family be sold into slavery, and I'm going to collect all that you owe me." And he falls on his face before him and says, "Oh, please don't. Please for mercy." And the master's heart goes out in compassion toward him. He forgives his entire debt. And the forgiven man goes out the next day. And a man owes him a small sum, very, very small sum, that the man he's trying to collect from cannot pay. And he takes him by the throat, the Bible says, and demands that he be paid, and has him thrown into prison. And when his master heard about it, what happens? When his master heard about it, he goes back. And he says, "I forgave you this large debt, and you're going to hold this over, this small debt over your brother." And he takes away the forgiveness that has been pronounced. And he throws him into prison. It's a parable to show the necessity of forgiveness. It's not that once we, this is not a picture of us losing our salvation. It's a parable meant to show that if we do not forgive from the heart, we are not forgiven. Forgiveness is essential. We must forgive because we're forgiven. And why do we not seek vengeance? I'm going to tell you this one. Because vengeance, first of all, because we've already forgiven. But another reason is vengeance is atheistic. Revenge is atheistic. I can show that in the Bible in primarily two places. Romans 12, 17 through 19 says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right." That sounds just like our verse, doesn't it? "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge." Then it tells us why. "But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I don't want somebody to be punished twice for their sins. Once will be just fine. And hopefully my desire for them is that they trust in Christ and they're cleansed from their sins and transformed and they don't get punished ever at all. That should be my heart toward all men, shouldn't it? But if I really believe that unless they repent, God will bring vengeance on their head, why am I trying to get involved by paying people back for how they've wronged me? Because I don't take God at His word and I don't believe God will do what He says He'll do. Vengeance is atheistic. Another place we have Jesus showing that He trusted the Father to execute vengeance. In 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps." So the way that Jesus suffered is the way we should suffer. And what does that look like? He committed no sin. Now, we don't look like Jesus on that part, do we? Jesus committed no sin. We're a sinful people. Jesus is a sinless person. But even though He was sinless and had a total right and ability to punish evildoers, the Bible says He could have called for legions of angels to come down and destroy everyone before they hung Him on the cross. But what did He do instead? Even though there was no sin nor deceit found in His mouth, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. But He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges rightly, righteously. The Father, if He wants me delivered from the cross, will deliver me from the cross. If He wants me to endure the cross, then I will endure the cross, and I will trust that God will make it all right in the end. I will not avenge myself. That's the heart of Christ, the one that we call Lord. And if He's our Lord, we've got to be as He was and walk as He walked. Vengeance is off limits. We have a Savior who bore our sins in His body on the cross. He bore our sin. He did not die for righteous people. He died for sinful people. How did He behave when He was wronged? He was the one you were sinning against. He bore the punishment and took it on Himself in His body on the cross so that it might redeem us from our sin and that we might be able to live to righteousness. You don't realize that when you show true Christian love, it is the gospel on display in ways that your words could never transform anybody. And you will see power when you start living a redeemed life instead of just proclaiming a redemption message. When people see Christian self-sacrificial love, forgiveness extended, and true vengeance totally abandoned, and we pray for our enemies like Christ Jesus did as He hung on the cross, that will wow people. Portia talked about on our trip, we took about 12 hours getting there and about 17 hours getting home. So we had a lot of time to talk. And she talked about that when she was wronged before, when she was younger, that her response was retaliation. Get you back. Meet you at Black Oak Billiards and beat you up kind of thing. Okay? And that she knows that she can't do that anymore. But she doesn't know what she should do. Well, that's our next point. Our next point. Because our job is not done simply when we do not retaliate or when we forgive. Jesus requires more than that. It's not enough that we just forgive. It's not enough that we don't retaliate and do no harm. We've got to finish the verse. We seek after that which is good for all people. We refuse to render evil for evil, but we always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. The first part was not fun. This second part downright hurts. I mean, if we've decided not to retaliate, can't we just now avoid these people like the pieces of trash that they are? I mean, really? I mean, I won't retaliate, and I won't even talk about them. But do I have to be around them? Can't I just avoid them like the plague? Not if we want to be like Jesus. We should think of the people who have hurt us the most, those who we would count as our enemies. And once we identify them, we should think of opportunities where we can go out of our way to serve them. That's radical. The Christian faith is radical. The Christian faith isn't reading your Bible daily and going to church twice a week. The Christian faith is transformative. It impacts how you do everything. That we bless those who curse us. We pray for those that despitefully use us. That we bless those who curse us. That we now, instead of doing no harm, we actually seek to do good to our enemies, and it'll blow their minds. It will. Jesus said it this way. He said, "Love your enemies," Luke 6:35-38, "and do good and lend to your enemies." Well, they lend and expect nothing in return. Well, they've beat me already. Well, they've not beat you if you expected nothing in return, right? They only beat you if you expected something in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken up, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. I hear the thousand excuses going off in your mind. Stop the excuses and listen to the verse. But what about? Okay, there may be exceptions to the rule. There may be. If a man won't work, neither shall he eat. I hear all your exceptions. But that the exceptions only prove the rule. The rule comes first and the exceptions come later. But your heart's posture should be one to bless and not harm. But our posture is to cut you out and ostracize as quickly as we can find an excuse and make you earn it back. And that's the problem. That's the problem. Calvin says this, he says, by this last clause, he teaches that we are not only to refrain from inflicting vengeance when anyone has injured us, but we must seek what is beneficial to the injurer. For although he means that it should, in the first instance, be exercised among believers mutually, he afterwards extends it to all. So what he says here is it's not only in the church, but he says for all people, anybody that harms you, that this is the right posture toward them. However undeserving of it, that we might make aim to overcome evil with good. You want to fix somebody? You don't fix somebody by doing evil back to them when they do evil to you. You fix somebody by extending supernatural Christian love when they've wronged you. And you overcome evil with good. The first step, therefore, is the exercise of patience. The first step, therefore, in the exercise of patience is not to revenge injuries. The second is to bestow favors, even on our enemies. We read from the parallel text of Romans 12, 17 through 19 about not being vengeful. Let me finish it now. I cut it short on purpose because it goes the same place this goes. Never pay back evil for evil in anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, then tell him to go to work. No! If your enemy is hungry, feed him. But what if my enemy is no? Not what if my enemy is whatever. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's not just doing no harm. It is seeking opportunities to love that person. And I'm going to tell you the most important person it is for you to love, the one that's came into your mind while I've talked about this. That's the Holy Spirit bringing him to your mind or her to your mind. That person. And not to try to get together to work out your differences. To try to come to a commonality and view things the right way. To say, okay, here's where we've disagreed and here's where I'm right. No! Find where they're hurting and heal. Find where they have need and feel. Don't even talk about anything. You don't have to proclaim the gospel if you've already proclaimed it. Now live it out. And I'll ask for opportunities to talk about it again. After you've loved and served and given Calvary love to your enemies, there's power in this. Supernatural power. You see, Jesus did not forgive us and then avoid us, did he? Aren't you glad? He didn't forgive us and then say, hey, I'm going to forgive y'all, but I'm going to kind of hold you at arm's length from here on out. No, he forgave us and then he pursued us. He forgave us and then pursued us while we're running away. We're prone to wander, aren't we? Even after we're redeemed, we're often ungrateful and we're often disobedient and we're often stiff-necked and we're often whiny and we're often complaining and we're often, complaining is not a word, but I used it. We're often relationally distant. We're often prayerless. We're often lazy, but yet he relentlessly works for your good and you're grateful to him for that. If you're grateful for him doing that, then do it for others. Be Jesus to others. You're the body of Christ. And as he pursues us, he also sits at the right hand of the Father and talks about you. Right behind your back, doesn't he? Talks about you. He don't put you down. He does the opposite when he talks about you. He intercedes on your behalf. He says, wherever they're wrong, Father, put it on me. Whew. That's the Lord I serve. And that's the Lord I want to be like. And that's where holiness is. That's where holiness is. We also read partially from, we read Colossians 3, 12 through 13, where it says, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. Beyond these things, he says, put on love. What is love? Love's doing whatever it takes to fit the need of someone else and expecting nothing in return. Beyond the fact that we only don't harm, we put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We love through their sin. And we conquer their sin by our love. We let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and we be thankful. We read some from 2 Peter 2. Now we pick up the example of Jesus where he uttered no threats. And we see Paul now applying it to us. I mean, Peter now applying it to us in 3, 8 through 12. To sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. You see the non-revenge again. Same wording that we have here, isn't it? No evil for evil or insult for insult. But giving a blessing instead. So it's not only not the negative, but the positive again. Everywhere you find that don't do the negative, you also hear the corresponding also do the positive. It's not enough to just not harm. It's also give a blessing. For you were called for the very purpose, for this very purpose, and that you might inherit the blessing. That the path to being blessed is being this kind of person. You must become holy. This is what holiness looks like. You were called for the purpose of being able to be like Jesus. And the only way you can... You know why there's sin in the church? I'll tell you one of the reasons. So you can be like Jesus in dealing with the sin in the church. So you can model Christ-like sacrificial love when you're sinned against. He doesn't purify it all because then the Christ couldn't be displayed to future generations in real, concrete ways where they can see it happening instead of just reading about it. They can see you be like Jesus. For the one who desires life, to love, and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. And this is in the context of being eviled, done people wronging you. That when you're wronged, we turn away from the evil that we're inclined to do and instead do good. That we must seek peace and pursue it. Doesn't that sound like our verse? Always seek that which is good for one another and for all people. We must not only just hope for peace, we must seek it. By how? Loving, sacrificially, especially our enemies. Especially our enemies. That's how we do. We don't know how to act. That's how we act. We pray, God, show me who my enemy is. The most ostracized and severed relationship I have, that's the one I need to seek to do good for. It'll heal your heart too. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now think about this. The one that did you evil, the face of the Lord's against him already. You don't have to be. And if you now do evil as well, what will the face of the Lord be toward you? If you do evil in response to evil, the Lord judges both evils. Right? So if they do evil but you do good, you're fine. Are you seeking the approval of men and favor with men and a good life here? Or are you seeking the approval of God and pleasing God and the good life later? You've got to make that choice. Which one matters more? The problem, one of the big problems we have is that we preach an unconditional love, but we extend it only to people who fulfill a very distinct list of conditions. We do good to people we like, people we enjoy, people who benefit us will benefit them in return. Jesus says, what good is that? Even the Gentiles do the same. You don't have to be a Christian to love those that love you. It's a mutually beneficial arrangement. They do good to you, you do good to them, they keep doing good to you. Wow, everybody wins. But the Christian says, no, you do bad to me, I'll do good to you. It's counterintuitive. And it's spirit-empowered living. I want you to notice also in our text, though, it's important to note this, that this verse is not only teaching us not to be vengeful, but it's commanding us to promote and produce a vengeance-free church. Let me flesh that out. Leon Morris says this, Paul changes from the second to the third person here. See that no one renders. Not only does each one have a responsibility for his own conduct, the whole community has a responsibility for each of its members. This applies to leaders, but also to everyone else. Every Christian must give attention to the conduct of the church as a whole. In other words, if you see a root of bitterness springing up in your brother and sister, as much as you should go to them if they're a drunkard, you should go to them and warn them of the root of bitterness, or if you see them starting to do evil toward somebody who's done evil toward them. We must promote, we must see to it that no one here falls into that sort of gospel-less life. That's what it is. It's a gospel-less life. Our church covenant, some of you aren't familiar with it, and I don't blame you for, I wouldn't be familiar with it either, because it's not as succinct as it should be. But it's very simple if you really summarize it, which is what I need to do. Christ is the final prophet, so we'll obey what He commands and teach what He commands, so that others can obey. Christ is our final priest, so we will rest in His mercy toward us, purchased on the cross, and we will extend that mercy to others when they sin against us. You're in a covenant toward one another, that will be how we live. When somebody comes short of the covenant they've agreed to be a member here, we need to let them know, hey, you're speaking ill of your brother. We can't do that. I hear the clamor. We got to put that away. I hear the slander. Nope, it's out of bounds. I can sense the wrath and the anger in your heart, that inner smoldering that's going on within you. That's out of bounds. Can't do it. Remember, Christ is forgiven. We've got to remind people of the gospel when we see them living contrary to the gospel and not extending mercy is contrary to the gospel. See to it that no one among you returns evil for evil, but that everyone among us is always pursuing that which is good for one another and for all men. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I'm going to save the rest of my notes for second session. I do want to go through them, but I want to save them for second session because I feel like that we've covered the text. But I want to bring up some pointers for you in second session about how to love, how to be intentional about loving others as we've loved ourselves, as we love ourselves. What do we do with truths like this? That's the easiest transition to the table that we've ever had. Couldn't be easier. Brothers and sisters, we are a forgiven people. Let's rejoice. Have you had smoldering in your heart, clamor and wrath? Have you slandered your brother? Have you committed any of these evils mentioned in this sermon? Here's the best news in the world. We have a great high priest who intercedes on our behalf for our failures and not living this out. We don't just say, well, I'll keep being evil in this area. We repent and we come to the Lord for mercy. And that's your call today. Repent. Recognize where you've been wrong. And then also meditate on who is my enemy. Who's this person that's wronged me that I have the desire to retaliate against? That I want their ill. When you identify that person, also think, how can I bless them? Put some feet on this sermon. Go and apply this to your life this week. Don't put it off. Do it this week. As a matter of fact, do it today if you can. You don't have to tell them, I don't like you very much, so I got to find a way to bless you. No, think today, how will I bless this person? And then do it. And you'll find out that the blessed one will be you, regardless of what effect it has on them.